We are in the parable of the persistent widow. The persistent widow, and that is found in Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 18. Luke chapter 18, 1 to 18. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and that is Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 in the Gospels. And we'll start at verse 1. Prior to our Bible study, though, we've got to ensure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. That's diagrammed on the board behind me. This diagram holds a lot of Christian doctrine in it. The second you believe that Christ died for your sins, you're in the top circle, you're in the bottom circle. These red dots, of course, indicate what occurred on the cross where Christ was judged. He took your place. You deserve spiritual death, but he did it on your behalf. And therefore, trillions of sins were slammed into his body when he hung on that cross almost 2,000 years ago. It took 3 hours for the sin-bearing to be complete. When it was finished, he stopped screaming and he said, "Tetelestai," which means mission accomplished. And then he ordered his body, his soul rather, and his spirit to be dismissed. Nobody killed Jesus. You can't murder the Son of God. He went to the cross voluntarily. And he bore the sins of the world as prophesied. And this is the key to all of us obtaining eternal life with our Creator. You simply believe it. It takes one speck of faith, more than none at all. "Father, I believe that Christ died for my sins," period, you're in. "Oh, I didn't feel anything." No, you're not going to feel anything. Because when you become a believer, you don't know anything about God. God reveals himself in the Bible. So that's where we have this diagram here, XYZ. X is when you're born into this world, you're born in Satan's kingdom, which is the cosmos. Get out of that kingdom, you're born again. You're going to have two births, your physical birth and your spiritual birth. Spiritual birth is, of course, critical because if you're not born again, you're an unbeliever. You have one birth, and the unbeliever will have two deaths. You as a believer will have two births and one death. You'll die once to your physical body, but after that, there's no more death for you. The unbeliever will die physical death, and then he'll die spiritual death, which is separation from God, his creator, for all eternity. But now that we're born again, at that second, you're in the top circle, eternal security. That's what the ES means. You can't get out. You can denounce Christ, just means you're an idiot. You can't get out. Just as when you're born into a family, you can say you hate your mother, you hate your father. It doesn't change anything. There will always be your mother and your father. You may have a good one, you may have a bad one. It's not the point. You're related. So when you're born again, you're in. And no sin can get you out. Logically think about it. If Christ died on the cross for trillions of sins, including yours, what sin did he say when he's hanging on the cross? "Oh no, that one coming down the pike in the year 2026 in July. Well, that's just too much. I'm not going to die for that one." The Bible doesn't have any exceptions. He died for all of your sins, and you weren't even born yet, because God knew all about you before the foundation of the world. He knew you would come into existence. He knew you would have positive volition. Therefore, he got you the gospel. Now that you're saved, what are you supposed to do? Well, there's a little fly in the ointment, because even though these sins were judged on the cross, you still commit them in time. When you're born again, you're not now perfect. I don't sin anymore. No, you're still going to sin. You're going to sin. If you live another 5 years, you're going to do a lot of sinning. And there's three categories of sin. That's in your book, Christian Doctrines. There's middle attitude sins. There's overt sins. There's sins of the tongue. You're going to do them. There's only one human that never sinned. That's our Savior, Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man, the Messiah. He never sinned, therefore he's qualified to take your place, which he did. So, back to this diagram, you're also put in this bottom circle called filling of the Holy Spirit in time. That's F, filling, HS, Holy Spirit. The first time you commit a sin after you're a new believer, let's say you were saved at the age of 11, boom, you're in the cosmic system called the cosmos in the Greek, which is the Greek word for world. But it's a system of thinking because Satan is the ruler of the world. Bible makes that very clear. He can't control the world, but he's the ruler. God controls history. He's no match. Satan's no match for God, but he's arrogant. So he is the ruler of the world. He infects this world. And you are in his kingdom when you commit your first sin. We want to get out of his kingdom back into God's kingdom. Remember, you can't lose your salvation, but you always lose the filling of the Holy Spirit. Why is that important? The Holy Spirit is your power source. It's like plugging in an appliance into the wall, or if you have battery-operated things, putting the battery pack on there. If you don't have a battery pack or you don't have electricity, you can plug that vacuum in, the vacuum cord in the wall all day long, and you're not doing any vacuuming. It's just not going to work, or drying your hair, or whatever it is. It's the power source. The Holy Spirit, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're in God's circle. And therefore, God commands you to be here as much as you possibly can. So you might have to use the rebound technique. 1 John 1:9 is one verse. There's hundreds of verses about this concept. 1 John 1:9 is our go-to verse. It says, if we, that's a third-class condition, we is you. If we confess homologeo, our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not a salvation passage. That's a passage for the believer in the cosmos. So if you stole bubblegum today on your way to law school, Father, I stole bubblegum. That puts you right back here. You don't have to feel sorry about it. You don't even have to make restitution to the 7-Eleven or wherever you went. Now, you can if you want. I would advise you to do so as a good citizen, but it's not a requirement. And please don't tell God you'll never do it again, as you will, whatever that sin is. It's a constant battle. For the rest of your life, you're engaged in this low-level combat. Now, that's great, then you're supposed to be here, but the overarching command for you is to grow up. Because when you're born again like a baby, you don't know anything. Christians don't know anything. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you know anything. In fact, most Christians are behind the eight ball because they grew up in some stupid church that taught them nonsense. When I say it's nonsense, it's not in the Bible. It's made it up. They ignore the Bible. They don't care about the Bible. They care more about their own emotion and do good, be good, feel good. And here's what they think a Christian should do. Be a good little girl, a good little boy, and God will bless you. It's a lie. Unbelievers can be good little girls and good little boys. They're not going to heaven. No, it's far beyond that. You're commanded to learn the mind of Christ, to take the thoughts of God and put it into your brain. And that's what we do here. That's what we've been doing this church for coming up on 17 years, teaching information to people that want to grow up. You can't grow up without food in the physical world and exercise. You can't grow up without Bible doctrine. That's your spiritual food and exercise. What's the exercise? Testing. You have a doctrine that you develop and you believe and you heard. God will give you a test to see if you can apply it to the test. And you'll flunk. But that's all right. He'll give you a retest. Imagine getting an exam where the professor gives you all the answers before the exam. And you go in and take the exam and you flunk. Well, that's us. That's humans. But God gives you the answers. He will not give you the test until you have the answers already. He promises that. So in your spiritual life, if you've reached up to this level, on a little green chart here, he'll never give you a test at that level. He'll give you one down the lower level. So if you're in the second grade in your spiritual life, he'll give you a test for a kindergartner. That's it. He doesn't give you a test for someone in high school if you're in second grade. But when you get to high school, you get the test for second grade. And it moves on up the ladder. And so we're commanded to grow up. And that's what we do here, is we study the Word of God because that's how you grow. And no, you can't read this Bible for yourself and get it. I don't care what your IQ is. God has set up a system. And you're smarter than God? I don't think so. His system is where a certain male has the gift of pastor-teacher. That male studies for decades, and then that male that has the gift of pastor-teacher, believer obviously, will teach Bible doctrine. That's it. And that's how you do it. Why do I say that? That's what the Bible says. And that's in the doctrine of pastor-teacher in your book, Christian Doctrines. We studied that many times. So, before you begin Bible study today, we spend a few moments in this class to make sure you are ready to go. Because if you're not here, you can't grow up here, because the Holy Spirit is the one that takes the information that you listen to, grabs it when you believe it, and puts it, logs it into your human soul and your human spirit. Without him doing that, you're just wasting your time. You might as well go watch cartoons. As you can hear all sorts of great Bible doctrine, do you no good, because you're not in fellowship. So that's the first stage. So let's use this opportunity. Think of a known sin. If you can't think of any, arrogance is always a good one. It's a mental attitude sin. What is arrogance? You think you're better than somebody else, and you're not. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things this afternoon in Christ's name. Amen. We're in the doctrine of the parable, rather, of the persistent widow. And we'll start at Luke chapter 18, verse 1. Who is Luke? Luke is a physician. He's a believer. He wrote the book of Acts, and he wrote the book of Luke. He was a historian of the top level. He's probably a better historian than he was a physician. And he was very detail-oriented, as we see, as we studied in the book of Acts. He collected all the first-hand information sources and put these things down in a book, and he was inspired by God the Holy Spirit to do it. Chapter 18, verse 1. Now he was telling them, this is Jesus, a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. So this is the emphasis for this parable. That at all times you ought to pray and not lose heart. The word heart is cardia. It doesn't stand for your literal pump that pumps blood through your body. It stands for your mental attitude. And what is prayer? Well, that's the doctrine of prayer, which we're going to get to. Probably not today, but we'll get to it on Sunday. Because that's a detailed doctrine. What is the doctrine of prayer? What's this all about? How do you pray? And so we're supposed to pray, and we're supposed to not lose heart. How do you lose heart? Life has a lot of problems. We have another doctrine called problems. And problems can cause you to lose heart if you don't have Bible doctrine in your soul. All you've got is the coping tools of the unbeliever. But if you're a believer, you've got problem-solving devices. There's 10 of them that are identified in the Bible very clearly that are in a doctrine called problem-solving devices. It's all available. This book, Christian Doctrines and the Bible, a lot of information in it. You can carry it around with you all the time, but that doesn't put it in your brain. Being saved, 10 seconds. Getting here is not 10 seconds. It's going to take you a while. Jesus expected his disciples to get there within the three-year period because he taught Bible class every day. He expected them, within 3 years, you should be at the top level of maturity. Did any of them get there? No. Maybe John got out of the playpen. The rest of them, not so much. Maybe Peter stumbled out a couple of times. But the good news is they eventually all cracked the barrier, the maturity barrier, and they got up at some level on the high level, all of them. So if they can do it, you can do it. And you might say to yourself, and I've wondered this myself, you're sitting in a Bible class, not with me teaching, with Jesus, and you learn nothing? You've got to be kidding me. They were undoubtedly, not their IQ, but undoubtedly they were the dumbest, foolish, most stupid people you can imagine sitting in that class. And what does that mean? Why were they chosen? Maybe for that reason. Because if they can do it, a fortiori, you can do it. You ain't that dumb. Or maybe you are. I don't know. None of my business. All I do is put out the food. Whether you eat it or not, it's up to you. You control your own fate, not me. And if your fate sinks your battleship, well, good job. You do it to yourself. Another doctrine called enemy. The greatest enemies, and this right here is you ought to pray not to lose heart. Your greatest enemy that will cause you to lose heart is you. It's not the devil. It's not lack of food, lack of clothes, lack of a boyfriend, lack of a girlfriend, whatever it is. No, it's you. You're negative volition. You just don't want it. Bible doctrine is not your number one priority. And that was our last parable, the tower of the military campaign. No, you're good. Something else is more important. Okay. Good job. That's said sarcastically. Not a good job. You're an idiot. And then he says, saying, here's the parable. In a certain city, there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. The word fear is phobeo, P-H-O-B-E-O. It has two meanings in the Greek and two meanings in the Hebrew. They're identical. One means respect, reverence. The other means emotional fear. Cowardness. So many times we have the doctrine of fear, by the way. Notice I'm bouncing off a lot of doctrines today. The doctrine of fear is in your book. We're told to fear the Lord, not with emotional fear, but with respect. Look at the context. Here, this person, when it says, the judge who did not fear God, no, he has no respect for God whatsoever. He's smarter than God. He has no reverence for God. If you say, I have respect and reverence for God, then why aren't you following orders? What's the orders? God orders us to grow up, to mature, to be a mature believer. Study to show yourself approved unto God. Remember, we say that in every Bible class. That's from the Bible. I didn't make that up. Those are commands. Study. How do you do it? Study. Study means you're a serious student. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed. You've constructed something. You've grown up. You're not ashamed. Rightly dividing the word of truth. So, he didn't fear God. And that's most people. They don't fear God. It's incredible. Most humans have no fear of God whatsoever. I don't know why. They're just the walking dead. Their whole life is around themselves. What is in it for me? What can I do? What will make me happy? In other words, their old sin nature controls them. They're in the cosmos. That's all they can think is the thoughts of Satan. And remember, Satan just doesn't run around doing adultery, fornication, getting drunk. That's child's play. He does human good. And most people, they don't have a chance to get out of that stuff. If you don't know Bible doctrine, you're a sucker. So in a certain city, there lived a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. And that word is intrepo. So he doesn't care about man. He doesn't care about God. If you're a judge, you're supposed to have a respect for your job, which means you're a fair judge. You have two people that have a dispute, you judge rightly. You don't take bribes. You don't play favoritism. That's why we have Lady Justice. A blindfold is across Lady Justice's eyes. Now, are there crooked judges? Well, let me ask you a question. Are there any dogs in Georgia? Yeah. Of course there's crooked judges. I know a lot of crooked judges, personally. They have no fear of God. They have no fear of people. They don't respect people. They don't give a damn. They got their robes. They're going to do whatever they're going to do. And so that's what this judge is. It's a worthless judge, appointed because he's somebody's brother-in-law or however he got there. Verse 3, there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me the legal protection from my opponent. The word opponent here is adikos, which means someone that's appointed in a lawsuit. In other words, she wants a restraining order or an injunction or something. Antidikos. I'm stumbling over that word this morning. Lack of coffee, I'm sure. But the Greek word means an opponent in a lawsuit. Literally, it means an opponent in a lawsuit. So she wants some type of legal protection in a lawsuit. Could it be injunction? Could it be, like I said, a restraining order, a temporary restraining order? She wants something. And so she's coming to the judge. She's being abused. Give me legal protection from my opponent. Okay. And then the verse 4 says, for a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me. She bothers me. I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. The word wear is hupopiazo, which means to beat black and blue. It's an interesting word. Wear me out means to beat somebody black and blue, like you're in a contest in the old Olympics, or the games, as the Romans used to call them. When they had boxing contests, they had gloves with little spikes on the end. And when you went into a boxing contest, you were lucky if you emerged alive. If you emerged at all, you would have blood and bruises and everything all over you. That's what this word is. So the judge says, if I don't do this, she's going to beat me black and blue. Now, not literally, but emotionally. I'm tired of this. Give me a break. And so that's what verse 5 says. She was persistent. And the Lord said, now back verse 6 here is Jesus Christ. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. He's an unrighteous judge. He's not a righteous judge. He's not doing what he's supposed to be doing. So hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, Will not God bring about justice for his elect? The word justice is E-K-D-I-K-E-S-I-S, and that means justice, true justice. So this is like a fortiori logic. In other words, from this parable, you've got a human that finally gives in because you just keep pestering him. And the human did not want to afford any legal protections to this widow. Nothing. She had nothing to bribe him with. That's why it's a widow. She has no money. Now, she came in with a big bag of gold or silver. Well, the judge would rule right away in her favor. He's a crook. But she has nothing. All she has is persistence. And so verse 6 again, the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect? Who's the elect? That's you. You're in the family of God. You were elected in eternity past because God knew you would be positive to wanting to be saved. And so through election and predestination, he done all the work to get you the gospel. And guess what? Part two. Because most Christians, they never go anywhere in their spiritual life. They're born again, first sin, they're here, they never get out. They didn't even heard of rebound. They don't know about the Bible. They just know what comes out of the cosmos. If I'm just a good person, that's what I'm supposed to do. Imitate the unbeliever. I'll just outdo good, the best do-gooder I ever saw. That's not what God tells you to do. I'm going to work for social justice, and surely God will bless me. No, he won't. God can only bless himself. When God looks into your soul and sees himself in your soul because you're starting to fill up your soul, then you're blessed. Because anything the unbeliever can do, is that the Christian way of life? No, it can't be. The Christian way of life is something the unbeliever cannot do. The unbeliever cannot be filled with God the Holy Spirit, and the unbeliever cannot learn Bible doctrine. Impossible. Because it's foolishness to them. Does them no good. They can sit in Bible class after Bible class after Bible class. It does them absolutely no good. Judas Iscariot sat in on those Bible classes with the believers. He's in hell. And how many times did he hear the gospel? No. He never even was in the family of God. Didn't know no good to him at all. So the unbeliever can't do this. You can. You have a power source that is the power of time and space. It could propel you to unbelievable riches in time and, far more importantly, in eternity, because the time on this earth in your mortal body is very short. Very short. I know we've got young people here today that are far younger than me, and they're saying, oh, not that short. Yeah, it is. Close your eyes and imagine yourself in elementary school. Was it that long ago? No. You're going to close your eyes again, and you'll be in the old folks' home. And it's going to be that quick. So don't say, well, I'll get Bible doctrine 30 years down the road. The best time to plant a tree is today and 10 years ago. The best time to get busy is now. Why not? What do you got to lose? Nothing. You are the elect, as the passage says here. So again, verse 7, now will not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? This is a rhetorical question. The answer is no, no. Of course he's going to do what you want him to do. Verse 8, I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. Quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? The word for delay, verse 7, is macrothumio. And the word for earth here is not cosmos. It's ge, spelled G-E, not to be confused with a homosexual. It just means the earth. So we've got kind of a little insert in this last sentence here in verse 8, which is kind of a little bit off the subject, but it's a fascinating verse. This is really kind of advanced Bible doctrine, but why not? Let's throw it at you. Let's go to 8 again. I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. Now, the quickly here is many people want the rapture to occur. But you know what Peter said? A day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is like a day. He has his own timetable. So the point, of course, is God knows that you've got problems. He's never caught by surprise. He knows all your problems from eternity past. And he's provided solutions for those problems. What are the solutions? The solutions are Bible doctrine. There's your solutions. So he will solve your problems consistent with your advance and your positive volition. You are beloved by God. You're in his family. He has a love for you that you cannot imagine beyond your imagination. But see, one thing God cannot do and will not do, he will not reach in and grab his hand on your positive volition and switch it to yes. Because let's face it, most of the time we're on no. I don't want to study about God. I got to watch my shows or whatever you're doing in life that you think is more important. He won't do that because that would violate your free will. So what does that mean? You will get exactly what you want as a believer. If you want to be a loser, you will be a loser. Now, you can't lose your salvation, but you're going to get very few rewards in eternity. You will be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. All of us will stand there, and he's going to ask you this question. What did you do with the time that I gave you? What time? From the time you were born again to the time you die, that's the time he gave you. He doesn't care about X to Y. You're not a believer. You're not in the family. And then he'll follow up with a follow-up question. Did you do what I told you to do? Now, most Christians are going to say, what did you tell me to do? Not you. You know what he told you to do. The question is, did you do it? Now, nobody's perfect, obviously. You're going to stumble. You're going to stop. You're going to get bored. But keep going. It's either the old sin nature that controls your life, and Satan's a time stealer. He wants to steal all the time you've got because time is what you need to grow up this ladder. And if you get all your time stolen, you can't go anywhere versus the Holy Spirit. And so that's what Christ is saying here. But this last portion in verse 8, it says, however, when the Son of Man comes, who's the Son of Man? That's Jesus Christ. That's the title he used for himself more than any other title taken from Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man. Well, he's going to come. And we know from our Bible doctrine in our soul and our spirit, there's two issues associated with when the Son of Man comes. This is the future. He's already come the first time. He's talking to these people. So the first coming's already happened. But there'll be a second coming. And before the second coming, he's going to come again. It's called the rapture. We're in the church age. The next event in eschatology, that's the fancy word for the future, is going to be the rapture. And there are no signs for when the rapture occurs. It could occur in 5 minutes. It could occur in 500 years from now. Paul anticipated it would occur 2,000 years ago in his day. So did Peter. It didn't. It's called the imminency of the rapture. And the rapture is simply all believers will be taken off the earth, and you'll meet with the dead believers in the church age. You'll get your resurrection body, and boom, you'll go before the judgment seat of Christ to get evaluated. That's what the rapture is all about. Christ will not come back to the earth, the G-E, the gay. He will not come back to the earth at the rapture, literally. But he will come up to the atmosphere surrounding the earth. And that's what the doctrine of the rapture is. So it says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now, if you're a living believer on the earth at the rapture, you'll be on the earth, unless you're in a space shuttle. But most of us will have our feet on the earth. And you will be taken up right out of your body. Your body will disintegrate. And you'll get a resurrection body. But you'll be on the earth when the rapture occurs. So you see a lot of these movies where saying, well, when the rapture occurs, big things are going to happen in the planet. You know, thousands and millions of people will be missing all of a sudden. Will they? That's what this question is. When the Son of Man comes, the next time he's going to come is the rapture. Will he find faith on the earth? In other words, how many believers are going to be on the earth? Interesting question. I have my own opinion about it, but I can't say it's from the Word of God. But this is a rhetorical question, which the answer is not many. Perhaps the rapture will be like not even a bleep on the nightly news. Not that many people will be believers at the time of the rapture. How could that be? I know a lot of believers. It's called the trends of history. Remember Nineveh, the capital of Assyria? Remember the story of Jonah? It's a true story. Jonah was told to go to Nineveh. And he was very racially prejudiced against the Assyrians. Many Jews were racially biased against any other race, particularly the Assyrians. And so he reluctantly, as you know the story, the whale and everything, he luckily got there, and he gave him the gospel. Said, change your mind, or you're all going to be destroyed by God. And thousands became believers throughout the city. And God didn't destroy Nineveh. And it really upset Jonah, though. But just a couple generations later, these same Assyrians, very few believers in the next generation. The believers of that generation for Noah, they all died out. And the kids blew it off. And that nation, the Assyrians, they were destroyed. Just a very short time later, in 721, they went down and destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. Tried to destroy the southern kingdom in 701 BC. Didn't work out too well for them. So yes, just because we have a lot of believers today doesn't mean they're going to be here in 50 years from now. Because when believers die out, who's going to take their place? So it's a good, interesting issue to look at. And one way or the other, the rapture will occur. It will occur. So this is kind of like an extra bonus on the parable at the very tail end. But the main thrust of this parable is, you got problems, right? Point one, we all got problems. God has problem-solving devices. And oh, by the way, prayer is there. But the irony of all this is that prayer is actually not a problem-solving device. It's not. It's not one of the listed 10 problem-solving devices. Well, what is prayer? We'll come back on Sunday, and we're going to go into the doctrine of prayer. And we'll rewind the tape on this parable just to make sure we've got it down. But for now, with our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We thank you that you expose us to the truth. Challenge us to move forward in your plan consistent with our free will. Keep us alive so that we can glorify you by reaching maturity and holding the high ground despite anything that Satan or the world can throw against us, because we know that stronger is he that is in us, which is you, than he that is in the world. In Christ's name, amen.